This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 12, which is found on page 8 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we prevail, our lips are with us. Who is a master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and take a seat. Thank you, Eric. Well, fun fact for those who might be interested. This is a fairly significant anniversary for my family. 1 year ago today, it was a rainy Saturday morning in Kansas City, and we woke up and packed the remainder of our things out of our house down there, loaded up a few trucks with a few friends, and drove up here to move to Ames. So this marks, one year of being here in town. So it's been a great year, been a just really encouraging, just privilege to be here. So thank you all for that, for calling me and trusting me to help shepherd and serve in this body. It's been a huge, huge privilege and hugely encouraging. So thank you. It's been a joy to be here. All right, let me just pray, and then we'll do it. Almighty God, please help this morning. Please be present, be strong, hold me up to be clear and to be straight, and help the hearers to listen, to be transformed by your Spirit. Lord, we need more than anything, more than understanding, more than ideas, more than conviction, more than commitment, we need your Spirit to transform us. So, beyond my words and through your word, would you transform us this morning? Amen. Okay, Psalm 12. Let's jump into it. So this is something of a challenging text, and it's a fairly sobering text. To cut to the chase a little bit, this text is kind of more or less an expansion on what we saw last week in Psalm 11, verse 3. There, David writes, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So this text addresses an issue that arises in societies from time to time. What can and should the godly do when society is run by the ungodly and society collapses and descends into chaos? When the godly either won't exercise authority or are pushed out of influence and society descends into chaos, what should the godly do? What should the godly do? So here's the basic structure of the text. I'll give you kind of my outline and then just give you the main point up front. So verse 1 through 5 basically spells out the problem. Society has descended into chaos because those in charge are not godly and rule in godless ways. And then verses 6 through 8 spells out the solution. Take refuge in the word of God, the promises of God, and the people of God. Take refuge in the word of God, the promises of God, and the people of God. So verse 5 more or less functions as kind of the pivot point. 1 through 4 is basically David's prayer for help and deliverance, kind of him spelling out the problem. But then verse 5 is God's response. Verse 5 is the Lord responding to David, where he spells out the problem, and then he promises that he's going to act. He tells David what he's going to do. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are kind of commentary, kind of expansion, more or less spelling out how we should respond to what we just saw. how we should respond to, kind of shaping our response to the above. So both kind of the problem, the cultural chaos, but also God's promised deliverance. So verse 8, kind of most obviously, is just kind of spelling out more of the direness of the situation, more of the darkness of the situation. But what I want to try to do once we get there is just kind of show how that voice can point us to something of an implied solution, something suggestive of how we can take refuge in the Lord. So we'll get there when we get there. We'll just hang that there for now. So verse 1, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." So here's basically the root issue. Everything else is kind of downstream from this. This is the underlying cause of all the problems. Those in power are no longer godly, and the faithful have been scattered. One way or another, the rulers are ruling in a godless way, either because they themselves are godless, or through cowardice, foolishness, or coercion, the otherwise godly are ruling in a godless way. So we don't know exactly the context of this psalm. We don't know exactly what circumstances were going on when David wrote this. But throughout church history, especially over the last several hundred years, many who have commented on this passage have kind of speculated that this might be associated with kind of one specific event from the life of David, from kind of the broader time period when he was kind of on the run from King Saul. So David was not yet king. Kind of would have been awkward if you're the king complaining about godless leadership. So he's not yet king. So Saul is the king. He's on the run for his life. Saul's trying to kill David. So there's this event that we read about in 1 Samuel 22. I'll read this passage. You might want to turn there if you have your Bible with you. 1 Samuel 22, verses 17 through 19. When, again, David was on the run, Saul's trying to kill him. He went to a town called Nob. And the priests there, basically, they knew he was on the run. They knew he was a fugitive, but they let him stay with him. They kind of helped him. They gave him some food. And then when Saul came to town, they kind of let him sneak out the back door and didn't restrain him so Saul could get his hands on him. So Saul finds out about this, and let's just say it goes poorly for the priests. It goes poorly for them. So here is 1 Samuel 22. 17 through 19. This is, again, just right after Saul finds out that the priests helped David. It says, "And the king said to the guard," kind of his soldiers, who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord." His soldiers just kind of said, "No, we're just not going to do that." They would not strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, this other guy, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite, not an Israelite, not following the Lord, Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod, that's kind of the priestly uniform. And Nob, more than that, and Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Even the sheep. So it's entirely plausible that this is what David has in mind when he reads this psalm. The godly one is gone. Saul was once godly. Saul wasn't always like this. He wasn't always this way. But now, the godly Saul is gone, and the faithful have vanished. The priests have been slaughtered. So this is really important. This is important to see. Godlessness in the leadership stays with leadership. Charles Spurgeon, a British Baptist pastor from a while ago, commenting on this verse out of Psalm 12, says, "They say that fish rot. They say that fish smell first at the head, and when godly men decay, the whole commonwealth will soon go rotten. When godly men decay, the whole commonwealth will soon go rotten." So when the wicked rule, the godly are discouraged, harassed, and sent into hiding, or forced to compromise. At the same time, the godless, the Doegs of the world, are encouraged. They're emboldened in their weakness. Note what happened in that story. Saul told Doeg to go kill the priests. He had a kind of 85-person body count in mind. That's bad, obviously. But did Doeg stop there? Did he kind of do his job and call it quits? No, he was emboldened in his wickedness. By the king's wickedness. He went on to slaughter the whole town. So when Saul goes godless and slaughters the priests, what do the other priests, the other godly people in towns nearby, now all godliness is no longer safe? I might lose my life being godly. And what does that mean? That the king, this king, is not a threat to wickedness. Wickedness does not get punished. So the wicked are emboldened and the godly are threatened. So anyways, that's the root problem. The godly king is gone, and in his place we have an ungodly king, and the whole nation is descended into chaos. William Penn, founder of Pennsylvania, once said, "Men must be governed by God, or they will be ruled by tyrants." Men must be governed by God, or they will be ruled by tyrants. So this is the basic idea of this passage. If those in charge, whether it's a king or a president or Congress, are godly and rule in the fear of God, then the people are free. If those in charge do not fear God, the people will be governed by tyranny. So it's important here to note that Saul was no atheist. Saul didn't deny the Lord. And William Penn was thinking about Joseph Stalin. He was thinking about King Charles II, the King of England and the head of the Church of England. So it's easy for us to kind of oversimplify things in our day. To us, when we kind of think of godless versus godly, or kind of from outside looking in, when we kind of hear pastors start talking about the godless versus the godly, it's easy to think that those are just kind of synonyms for irreligious and religious. But in reality, as the church has wrestled with this problem down through history, it has been in the context of religious, godless tyranny. Of religious, godless rulers. Men who claimed the name of Christ, but who had no fear of God in their hearts, and who only cared about what the Bible said when it suited them, and ignored all the parts that put restraints and controls on those in power. They wanted the authority of Christ without the character of Christ. So yes, godless tyranny can come in a secular form. We've seen plenty of that in the last 100 years. And yet there is such a thing, godless religious tyranny. Such a thing as hypocritical religious tyranny. Just to bring this closer to home, this is true at the national scale, but it's also true at smaller scales. Godless leaders, whether, again, religious leaders, will cause chaos in a company, business, in a church, or even a family. Wherever you see leaders who do not fear God and do not take his word seriously in every part, again, kings, presidents, bosses, pastors, dads, wherever you see godless leaders, you will soon see chaos, misery, and death. Problem. The godly are gone. Then about the impacts, the symptoms of ungodly rule on society. So verse 2 says that lies and flattery become widespread. I think it's something of an indictment against our age that we kind of don't think of flattery as a big deal. We don't really think of flattery as like the assault, the manipulative assault that it is. It's a funny thing, because flattery is lying and manipulation, or at least kind of embellishing the truth meant to manipulate. And yet we don't see it as the manipulative thing that it is. It's kind of a little boost to our self-esteem. When godliness and truth is not the law of the land, what matters is how you make me feel. If you make me feel good about myself, whether it's true or not, I like you. If you make me feel bad about myself, whether it's for my good or not, you're evil. So then notice this. This is really interesting. Notice, kind of continuing on from what he said in verse 3, may the Lord cut off, verse 4, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Do you see what they're saying? We're good with words, so who can control us? We're good with words, we can have our way with people around us. David is putting his finger on something really interesting here. One of the main tools that the godless will use to, again, at whatever level, is word games. The more someone wants to mess with words or fill with definitions, the more somebody wants to use old common words with new technical meanings or make up new technical terms, mundane things, the more they're masking or covering kind of wickedness. The Bible is so positive on plain, simple speech. Proverbs 10, verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. When words are many, transgression, sin, is not lacking. Matthew 5, 7, Jesus owes kind of promises or commitments. Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Say what you mean what you say. So this is what godlessness does. It messes with words that it's doing. It doesn't want to be seen straight on. He's kind of smoke screens. Like children and, you know, some the immature, when they get caught doing what they shouldn't be doing, what happens? They just kind of word vomit a bunch of kind of irritation. I don't care what he was doing. I don't care what the weather was. I don't care. What did you do? Further guilt in the mountain of words. So we need to see this. One of the downstream effects of godliness in society is widespread confusion around terms and vocabulary. If you're godly, you promote truth, speak plainly. Speak simply. So then in verse 5, we get to the Lord's response. And this is interesting. Note what he says. Note what he adds to David's complaint. Yes, David, the ungodly rule. Yes, David, lies and flattery are the rule of the day. But add to that, verse 5, the poor are plundered and the needy groan. This is what we need to see. In godless societies, the poor always suffer. Godliness in leadership isn't just kind of about religious and cultural issues. Godliness in leadership is good for society, especially the poorest society. There are basically three kind of forms that godless leaders can take to prey on the poor. Again, there's religious hypocrisy, right, where leaders of the Bible that give them authority but ignore all the parts of the Bible that require self-sacrifice, self-denial, Christ-like character, gentleness, love. So there's religious preying on the poor. Then there are just the godless secular ideologies. What's interesting about these is that they're often society and individuals. Right? They're not trying to kind of oppress people, but in the end, they just have disastrous consequences. Could be criminal justice ideology, could be marriage ideologies, could be political ideologies. Generally, it's just an attempt to be wiser than God, to be more merciful than God, to be more sensitive to human nature than God. But in the end, there's a way that seems right to man, but there's resulting chaos, misery, and death. And it's the poor who suffer the most. But then third, there's just carnal, fleshly godlessness. This is the godlessness that isn't fueled by some kind of sophisticated ideology. Those in power just want to use their power to satisfy their own lust for wealth, for control, for pleasure, for glory. Again, this is both Genghis Khan, also, you know, just a self-centered parent who has their influence to make life for everyone else in the family, to kind of satisfy their own appetites. So whichever one of those three kind of hits closest to home for you, the first thing that I want you to hear is just this. It wasn't meant to be that way. So whether you've suffered because of ideologies or hypocritical religious communities or just an alcoholic parent and dysfunctional household, know that that's not how it was supposed to be. God has a good design for life, for family, for church, for society. It was not meant to be this way. What do you do about this? When society descends into chaos, what does God do? Look again at verse 5. The needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. So then the rest of this chapter, the next three verses, more or less suggest or imply or teach us three different ways of providing shelter for us. That we see God providing ways of protection, ways of engaging in the chaos around us, again, at whatever level, in the ways that God has provided. So I want to just walk through the last three verses and kind of point out three application points, three things that God has given us as a part of how he will deliver us. Two of them right there on the surface, but then verse 8, again, I just kind of want to try to show you, I think, that verse at least kind of hints at. So notice verse 6, here's the first thing. The words of the Lord are pure words. Here's the first thing. Whether you are anxious, in need of comfort, or just looking for refuge from a collapsing society, this is where you need to start. What do you think of God's word, the Bible? Is it a respectable ancient book kind of best kept on the shelf? Is it kind of a somewhat outdated book of wisdom with a few good timeless nuggets in there? or is it life and light? Is it the Spirit of God to all peoples in all places at all times? This is so important to see. When chaos comes of godless leaders, what is your first response? Turn to. I so appreciate Charles Spurgeon again here, still commenting on that verse. So he says, death, departure, or decline of godly men should be a trumpet call for more prayer. A trumpet call for more prayer. The first step, the first response to godlessness around us, redoubled seriousness in ourselves to pursue godliness. To pursue godliness. There will probably be other things that need to be done individually, but the first step for us as individuals, as a church, even as a society, needs to be a redoubled pursuit of godliness. Spurgeon says that should start with prayer, but then like David says here in verse 6, it should also be a call to take the Bible more seriously. To take it more seriously. So whether you're a Christian for decades or you're kind of just checking the church out for the first time because of whatever you see going on around you, your first step should be to take God's word seriously. All the chaos around you at a church level or a family level stem from a lack of the fear of God and a dismissal of the word of God. So there are four steps you need to take. Each one is absolutely necessary. Like Lloyd-Jones would say, one is the most important thing. Four steps. First, you have to know what the Bible says. You have to know what it says. The Bible isn't just kind of this like totem that you affirm, that you kind of carry around like a token. It's God's word to you. It's a message to you to be heard, to be known, to be understood. Second, you have to believe what it says. You have to know what it says. You have to believe what it says. The Bible is God's word, perfect, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, in every sentence, in every chapter. God's word is as true as God is. So if that's difficult for you, if you have doubts or struggles in that, don't do nothing. Don't just kind of sit on it, thinking that nobody else has ever struggled with those questions. Most of your questions, I promise you, most of your questions have good answers. If you're comfortable, come and talk to me about that. How can we trust? How can we believe? How can we, whatever. Let's have that conversation. We don't just want to ignore those difficulties. The truth is investigation. The truth is not afraid of hard questions. If you're losing over doubt or struggles or difficulties in the Bible, I've probably lost more sleep over that difficulty. Talk to me about that. There are answers. So you have to know what it says. You have to love what it says. You have to love what it says. If you know and believe the Bible, but kind of feel a little bit embarrassed about it, kind of want to explain away the hard edges whenever you talk about it with a secular person, it's going to be hard to find the life, light, and the shelter that God means his word to be for you. Do you love it? Do you feel in your bones that this is good for people? Then fourth, you have to do what it says. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Interestingly, actually, the word is one of the best ways that we can come to know and or that we can come to love the word. Actually doing that is how we start to feel and believe that it's good. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see, experience the goodness of the word of God by doing it. The more you're actually set free by the power of the Holy Spirit from sin and empowered to do into God's word, the more that you can actually believe it and love it. So would you take refuge in God's word, then know it, then believe it, and do it? So this is important. As much as the Bible has things to be believed, has things to be done, at its core, it's not a religious fact book and a religious rule book. At its core, it's a book about God in Christ reconciling a sinful and fallen world to himself. At the very core of knowing, of believing, of loving, and doing the word is knowing, believing, and doing the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the core of the Bible is the message that you yourself need a Savior, not better behavior. You need a substitute, not better knowledge. yourself need mercy, that God loves you yourself and sent his son to die for you yourself. You need the perfect life of Christ. You need the atoning death of Christ. If the Bible is just a book of moral rules, we'll never actually be transformed by the power of God. We'll always be kind of drifting towards hypocrisy as we try to affirm this perfect standard that we can never quite live up to. It's not a book about how you need to move towards God. It's a book about how God has moved towards you in Christ. It's only when you start to see Jesus on every page that we really start to be transformed by what we read. Okay, so the first thing that God gives us as a way of placing us in the safety for which we long is his word. It's true, we can trust it, we can celebrate it, we should do it. That really lays the foundation for the other two. So I'm going to be a little bit brief on the others. So second, look at verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So here the resource I just want to put in front of you is God's promises. God's promises. Again, if his word is true, then we should build our lives on the things that he has promised us in there. You will guard us from this generation forever. It's always hard in the moment, but that's why God gave us his promises. So that when it's hard to hope, hard to believe, we have something to cling to. There are three types of promises that you should be thinking about, especially when you're thinking about kind of chaos surrounding you, cultural chaos, all the rest. First, there's personal and present promises. Personal and present promises. We saw an example of this a few weeks ago in Psalm 5, verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. God is actually the sovereign Lord of history and your life. This doesn't mean that everything is going to go your way or that you'll never kind of stick your hand in the garbage disposal of sin and brokenness, but it does mean that as we fret, as we worry about our lives and about the future, we need to factor in hope in God's sovereign protection and help. Fate is not your master. Random chance does not rule your destiny. So there's personal and present promises, but second, there are personal and future promises. Personal and future promises. So 1 Corinthians 15:19 is just a helpful example to have rattling around in our minds. The Apostle Paul says, again, 1 Corinthians 15:19, the Apostle Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this life is all you have hope in, the Apostle Paul says, that's pitiful. You should be pitied. There is more that you need. For the Christian, God's sovereign providence, it should give us a measure of hope in this life. It should give us a measure of confidence in this life. But that should pale, that hope should pale in comparison to our hope for the next. Even if everything goes dark for us personally in life, even if we live to see some really dark days for the church, for those who are in Christ, our true and sure hope is not in this life, but is kept in heaven, guarded at the right hand of God. This life here now is not our final hope. Then the third kind of promise, and we could divide this into present and future if we really wanted to get precise. The third kind of promise we need to keep in mind is just Christ's promises to his church. Christ's promises to his church. So this is probably the most directly what we see here in verse 7, what he's getting at here. Note that it's plural, right? God will guard us from this generation forever. Whatever happens in the world around us, God will preserve his church. He will build his church into the next generation. This is Matthew 16:18. Christ says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That should give us hope. That should give us confidence as we invest in the church, as we build up the church, not just for ourselves, but for our children and their children and their children. Our ambition for our church shouldn't just be in reaching the generation around us, but in building something that can continue to reach people for generations to come. All of these promises, present promises, future promises, personal promises, corporate promises, church promises, should shape our posture, should shape our attitude towards life, towards culture, towards even the chaos around us. Trusting in God's promises, even in the middle of chaos, we should be people marked by settled confidence, believing hope, and unshakable gratitude. Unshakable gratitude. The world doesn't need more panic, more despair, more cynicism, more resentment. Christ calls us to be a city on a hill, a light in the dark for the world to take refuge in and find life in Christ. What the world needs to see now is a poor and despised people, the church, exhibiting supernatural confidence in God, hope in the future, and just gratuitous gratitude for the good things that he's given us. So briefly here, I just want to touch on this last verse, verse 8. Beside the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of God. I just want to note two things. First, the importance of solidarity, and second, the power of culture. The importance of solidarity and the power of culture. So what's the image, what's the picture that David is leaning on every side, the wicked prowl, on every side of what? On every side of what? The flock. On every side of the flock. The third resource that God gives us to place us in safety is the church. Right? The word, verse 6, his promises, verse 7, and the church, verse 8. 10 would have been another good passage to touch on a similar idea, kind of cultural chaos and what to do in the middle of it all. Hebrews 10 touches on kind of the cultural temptations towards this religious godlessness on the one hand, kind of a return to the Jewish sacrificial system in their context, and then kind of on the other, this lawless kind of pagan godlessness on the other side. And then right in the middle of it all, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you see the same thing: hold fast, don't waver. He who promised is faithful. This is so important. I didn't stress this enough today, but you know, why should we hold fast to our hope? Because he who promised is faithful. When culture and circumstances look threatening, the Christian needs to look beyond circumstances to God himself. Our hope is ultimately as true, as good, as reliable as God himself, as he who promised. So hold fast to hope because of God himself, but then what? And hold fast to one another. Don't neglect to meet together. Stir up one another for love and good works. We can't do this alone. We need each other. This is what the church is for. In the middle of cultural chaos, we need help, and we need to encourage, keep our eyes on our triune God. Stay hopeful, to stay grateful, to stay faithful. We need each other. So the importance of solidarity, but then notice second, the importance of culture. The importance of culture. Verse 8 again. Vileness is exalted among the children of man. The people you surround yourself with shape the kinds of things that you celebrate. Will shape the kinds of things. What our culture does really, really well, and this goes back to the bit earlier about kind of being a little bit embarrassed about God's word, what our culture does really well is to get people to celebrate vile and revile what is good and true and beautiful. Modern secularism doesn't appeal primarily to the mind, but to the heart. Through celebration, through lifting up what the culture wants to celebrate. So precisely at this point, we need the church to be a counterculture of celebration. We need to be people that help each other to exalt what is good, true, and beautiful, and to revile what is vile. See things rightly. We need to remind each other, no, that really is vile. You're not crazy. So we need the church. We need the church just to surround us, to encourage us, to help do the things that are good and godly. But we also need the church to help us shape our affections. We need to raise our hearts to God and the things of God. So this is to you. Don't be an a la carte Christian. Don't just kind of come to church and hear the sermon, the songs. That's great. But you need to go deeper. You need to immerse yourself in the life of the church. You need to know and be known. This is why we do things like membership, like gospel life group. This church is not just a purveyor of religious goods and services. Sorry, I don't have a drive-through. The gospel transformation, true gospel confidence, true gospel hope, true gospel gratitude are forged through doing life deeply together under the word of God. to wherever you are, whether you're an anxious Christian or kind of a cultural refugee or whatever else. God, stop looking in through the window. There's a seat. Come inside. So this is our plan. This is the plan that the Lord has given us in the midst of cultural chaos. We need to root ourselves in the gospel of Christ. While culture is more and more reviling God's word, we need to more and more believe it, love it, and live it. While the world is telling everyone to despair and to panic, we need to fix our eyes in gratitude and hope on God above the world. He is not a victim of time and circumstance. Time, all space in his hands. If he says he will protect us, he will protect us. We need to find solidarity with God's people in God's church. We need to help stay on the path by praising what is really worthy of praise. So this morning, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Supper, we are nourished as we fix our eyes on him by faith. And as we remember his sacrifice for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul, this cup and this bread are in the blood and body of Christ. But then he adds something peculiar that I think might be helpful just to note this morning. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, because there is one body, we who are many are one body, for we all take bread. So, as much as reminds us of and strengthens our union with Christ, that's the main thing, it also reminds us of and strengthens our union with each other. The wicked might prowl on every side, but we're in this together. Vileness might be exalted, but in here we exalt Christ and him crucified. God and godliness. So, pray with me. I invite the servers to come down for the supper.